now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? Live from the Command Center, located deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ, this is Life from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, giving you more truth on a weekday than you'll get from a denomination any given Sunday. Where I, your host, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. All right, we're launching into Revelation chapter 12, which if you've been following along, you can see this is a very complicated and complex prophecy, which unfortunately people have taken far too literally, seeking to make a profit from it. Guys like Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, and others who sensationalize the Word of God in order to turn a few bucks. But I'm going to present to you the proper understanding of what you should get from Revelation, especially in this chapter today, chapter 12. It can be a bit confusing. A lot of symbols. This is highly figurative, apocalyptic, prophetic-type literature. John is heir to a very rich heritage of prophetic language, and he uses that very often, leans upon it quite heavily. And I've been showing that to you as we've gone through this book, how the key to unlocking the 66th book are the other 65 books of the Bible. John starts here in chapter 12 with the birth of Messiah, and he very quickly gets to the persecution of the saints. In fact, you will notice that although John describes, again in very figurative language, the birth of Jesus, he skips his life, ministry, even his death, straight to the ascension, so that he can deal with this persecution that's coming against the church, churches to whom he is writing, these seven churches in Asia. Now, more details are going to be given about who the persecutor is in chapter 12. We get some details in chapter 13 is going to describe it. Chapter 12, we get some details, but again, John is more concerned here about just getting to the persecution than he is perhaps more the life of Jesus. You want the life? You want what John has to say about the life, ministry, the death of Jesus? Read the Gospel of John. Here, John is focused, because of this revelation, because of the vision that he's seeing, he's more focused on that for the saints. Now, verse 1, Revelation 12, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." Notice, John is on earth when he gets this this vision now. He's back on earth, and he sees this thing in heaven, okay? "A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Glorious woman, who's just about ready to give birth. We see in verse 2, she was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Who is this? Well, first of all, we notice her glory is described, right? That's the fact that she's clothed with the sun. Again, highly figurative language, which actually you could tie this back to what's said about Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 16, where his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Well, here's this woman clothed with the sun. She's got the moon under her feet, and she wears a crown of 12 stars. Who is this? Now, some interpret this to be Mary, but that's unlikely for a couple of reasons. For one, the woman's glory here does not correspond to the humility that we see in Mary in the gospel accounts as she's presented in Scripture. Further, the ordeal which this woman goes through in order to flee from the dragon doesn't correspond to what we know about Mary from Scripture. So we need a different explanation for this. Who is this? It could be Mary, I suppose, but you really got to work for that. I see here Israel. Israel, again, especially with the crown of 12 stars. 12 stars could correspond to the 12 tribes. But also the Messiah was born from the remnant. Think back in your Old Testament here also to Ezekiel chapter 16. Maybe you got to go back and read that chapter. But there, Israel is figured, symbolically, she's depicted as the bride of God, a woman. And so from the bride of God comes his son. The remnant gives birth, as it were, through the remnant comes the son. And she does endure persecution the first few decades after into the existence of the church. I think there's a transference from the physical Israel to the spiritual Israel as you go through this. Somewhat of a change between who the woman is, but again, that's a little later. At any rate, she's helpless. She's giving birth, crying out in birth pains, agony in giving birth. So she's ripe for the dragon to come up and try to attack her. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Diadem is a crown. In fact, the Greek word diadem is from we get our English word, at least. That has to do with the crown of the ruler. And so here is Satan. He's showing up. Figurative, again, exaggerated language to communicate just how wicked and evil this being is. Satan waiting there. What's he doing? Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth. What's going on there? He pulled down with him when he fell, when he, in his disobedience, left heaven. He pulled down a third of the angels, but while this could be the pre-creation rebellion that takes place with the angels of God, you can see 2 Peter 2, verse 4 for more on that, it may just simply refer to the greatness of his power. He's powerful. He's so powerful that in this highly figurative language, he's powerful enough to pull down a third of the stars, cast them to the earth. He stood before the woman, the rest of verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. There he is, pictured, waiting to devour Jesus. It seems that what's pictured here is that episode of what Herod did, which you can read about over in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Herod the Great, he attempted to kill Jesus just shortly after his birth by issuing a decree to murder every child in the kingdom 2 years old and under. There were other attempts at his life. You remember during his ministry, people tried to take him out to the edge of town to throw him off a hill. Luke chapter 4 records that. Satan, he just tried whenever he could to try and kill Jesus. Just try as he might, he couldn't do it. He could not do it. And so, here's the dragon. 7, by the way, 7 heads, 7 crowns on each head, or rather on each head he had a crown, I should say, 10 horns. Just a very weird picture, just something weird about this dragon. The imagery will change in chapter 13 and verse 1, 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns. Just again, very highly figurative language about the dragon, just to capture maybe his power. His power, his strength, he does have some strength, corresponds certainly to the imagery back in Daniel, chapter 7, verse 7. So there's stuff about that you could dig back into your Old Testament and find, but I just want you to see here that this is Satan. He's always trying to extinguish the seed line, always trying to kill the son, but Jesus, he dies when he's ready. He goes on his own calendar, the time frame that God wants him to do. Notice, though, here she does give birth, verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2 language, by the way. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What's missing there? As I talked about earlier, the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, even his death on the cross, it's all gone. That's not necessarily the focus of what, again, John is trying to get at here, but it certainly indicates that this child was born to rule. That's why Jesus came. He came to rule. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that's exactly how he's pictured here. He's born and is immediately caught up to God, to his throne, and Satan is left snapping at empty air. All right, misses it, all right, okay? just does not get him. Try as he might, he misses. Every time. Well, verse 6, the woman fled to the wilderness. That is the faithful of Israel, those who hear the call of Messiah and are obedient. That's why I see here somewhat of a shift, okay? She fled to the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. 3.5 years, 42 months. Okay, we saw some of that back in chapter 11, didn't we? She's taken care of by God out there. Did you know that on the day that Jesus said goodbye to his disciples, an attack happened? And the woman, who I believe now becomes the bride of Christ, the faithful of Israel, the remnant who were pulled out, and through their obedience to the gospel, Gentiles' obedience to the gospel, they became one body. God providentially had to hide her, had to take care of her, had to nourish her. This might correspond to Elijah when he was hid for a time. You can see in James chapter 5, verse 17, Luke chapter 4, verse 25, also 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Elijah was taken care of, provided for. Now, there may be a connection there, but again, just simply communicating here, Jesus was born to rule, and God was taking care of the faithful of Israel who turned to him and the Messiah. But in the meantime, again, on the day that Jesus ascended back, there was an attack. Verse 7 of Revelation 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against, or maybe your translation says, making war against the dragon. Michael and the angels started the fight, and I believe that's because God decreed it. Doesn't say that, but the angels, even the archangel Michael, they wouldn't go to war unless God said, go do it. Go take care of it. The king issued a decree, and his warriors went out to fight. Go take care of that dragon for me. Satan, he's not going to give up, even with the resurrection, even though he's defeated. He's still going to go after. And so Michael and his archangels, Satan tries once again, but here's Michael and his archangels making war against him, fighting against him. And the dragon and his angels fought back. There's somewhat of a war here, but not really, because verse 8, he was defeated. Okay, really wasn't much of a battle here. We're talking about Israel versus Ai, except there's no Achan stuff going on here. And boom, the angels take care of business. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. I want you to know this. This is not going back to some pre-creational episode, some pre-creational war. Okay, the dragon has his angels already. They're already fallen, so that belongs there. This is after the ascension of Jesus. War took place. And it was the defeat that brought down this persecution. Since Satan couldn't make war against heaven, he's going to make war against those here on earth. The offspring, we'll see that as we continue here, but no longer any place for him in heaven after this war. Yeah, the dragon and his angels, they do fight back, but he's so weak. He loses his place in heaven, thrown down out of there. He no longer has any. See, back in Job, remember back in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Satan could go with the sons of God. He could go and present himself. But now, after the king has been victorious, he's ruling, the child is ruling, Satan, you can't come in here anymore. Stay out. You try to come back, I'm bringing war to your doorstep, pal. That's what God's doing. Isn't God powerful? Ah, man, it's just. The great dragon was thrown down, verse 9. That ancient serpent. Who is this guy? Who is this red dragon? Who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Indeed, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see that over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. This is where he's currently residing. He's down here on earth. He's tricking people left and right. They're believing a lie. The deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. They came along with him. Just absolutely crushed, defeated. His forces, the dragon's forces are along with him. And he figures out, I can't make war against heaven. I'm not powerful enough. Never going to be able to do it. Contrary to what you see by Hollywood, what was it, The Prophecy, starring Christopher Walken, trying to present the devil as powerful. I think Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, Angels and Demons, tries to do a little bit of the same thing. Listen, compared to God's power, who is omnipotent, by the way, Satan's not omnipotent. Compared to God, who's omnipresent, Satan's not omnipresent. Satan is weak by comparison. And so here's this. And so he's thrown down to earth with the rest of his minions. His whole forces are hurled down from heaven to this earth. That's just a symbol of the fact that he's defeated. And so something happens. Notice this. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. Here's the hallelujah chorus. Saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down. Or have come, I should say. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's the nature of Satan. He's called Old Scratch for a reason. He's trying to scratch your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life by throwing all kinds of accusations in the courtroom of heaven. But he's not. It's none of them stick, so long as you're covered by the salvation. Notice this. There's a proclamation made. The child begins to rule. The child who was born to rule begins to rule. He's taken to heaven, and now salvation has come. The kingdom has come. Listen, the kingdom does not come in the millennium. Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, Hal Lindsey, and the whole dispensational premillennialist crowd notwithstanding. Here in chapter 12, the kingdom has already come. Did you see that? The kingdom of our God has come. Kingdom come. We don't have to wait for the millennium. He's ruling, he's reigning right now. Christ has his authority right now. He's ruling and he's reigning right now. Chapter 12. It's just so frustrating when people try to make money off of and trying to turn the word of God into some kind of profit. What a racket. That's why I don't charge for any of my stuff, but that's another issue. Again, it's now. It always has been. Always will be, by the way. He is presently ruling and reigning. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. If you do not love your life, you're not going to give up. Because you love God, you love Christ, you love the blood of the Lamb, you love the word of their testimony more. That's how we overcome, by the way. That's what it says. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. You overcome. You even if you die, you still overcome. And in fact, as we'll see later on, you get to reign with Christ in this millennium. Something about that still we'll look at, but right now I want you to see the kingdom is. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. His time is short. His time is short. Don't shove this thing into the future like it hasn't come to pass and hasn't been fulfilled. No, this is matter of fact right now reality. His time is short. Woe to the earth, woe to the sea. That's where the devil is. He's down here tricking the earth. He's down here tricking the sea. What, the literal sea? No, that's a figure. And we'll talk about this more as we go through this book. That's a figure of the nations. He's deceiving the nations. What do you think all this stuff with Syria that's going on right now? Stuff in the Middle East, all that stuff. That's Satan tricking the world. He's filled with fury. He's furious. He's angry. But his time's still short. So all of heaven is rejoicing. All of those who dwell in them, if you or a citizen of the kingdom, you live in heaven, okay? You may live your physical life here on earth, but you're a citizen of heaven. That's where you live. That's where you dwell. Your residence is there. So Satan, in furious wrath, what's he going to do? Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Again, I believe this is faithful Israel, the faithful remnant who come out by their obedience to the gospel. James, that's who he wrote to, the diaspora scattered throughout the nations, okay? The 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Seems to correspond to the 1260 days there. Time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. So 3.5 times, I should say. The serpent, let me deal with that first. Here's this attack. He's going to go make war. He's pursuing the woman. He's furious, searching for her wherever she is, but he can't get to her. She's given these wings, two wings as eagles, rescued, as it were, so she could fly to that prepared place out in the desert where she's going to be nourished for 1260 days, time, times, and half a time. Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:17, you see all that. Same highly figurative prophetic language. I don't think this is a literal time. Literal 3.5 years, I should say. Eagle's wings, by the way, Isaiah 40, verse 31 comes to mind. Shall mount up with wings as eagles, okay? Notice he's still pursuing. He doesn't give up. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. So earth is personified here now. Verse 16, the earth came to the help of the woman. Earth is personified. The earth swallows up that water. The rest of verse 16, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Okay? So, again, this stuff didn't happen to Mary. That's why I see here highly figurative to talk about faithful Israel, the remnant that came out and was obedient. Yes, and that would include Mary, but it would also include Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and people who heard the gospel and were obedient. Okay? That's Satan's making war against them. And notice here, verse 17, dragon, he's furious. By the way, that flood language, it's interesting. There's something about that flood. We're saved from the flood. I don't have time to develop that. Let's go here. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Ah, the offspring. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those are Christians. That's what it sounds like. So the woman, faithful remnant, Israel, who, again, obedient to the gospel, obedient to the call of the gospel, he goes after them, can't get them, she's rescued. So he goes off, changes his strategy. He's going to make war against the rest of her seed. There's always been war between the woman's seed and Satan. That goes back to Genesis 3:15, but hey, Satan, his head's going to be crushed by the seed of woman. His purpose, make war, his prey, those who obey the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay? That's what this is about. The offspring, they're identified. Okay? Those who, again, they're Christians. Christians, that's who he goes. The spiritual descendants of Abraham. Barclay, in his commentary, says, Satan's last terrible convulsion is the agony of persecution. A couple of lessons here, and then we'll get to some other stuff. Satan is ferociously evil. He even turns on his own. I mean, he's just terrible. He's horrible. Terrible, horrible dragon. He is tirelessly persisting. Doesn't give up. But we are powerfully supplied. We have the blood of the Lamb, verse 11. We have the word of the testimony, that's verse 11. We have a lack of love for this life. We hold to the commandments. We hold to the testimony of Jesus. We are powerfully supplied. And so prophecy is perfectly fulfilled. Genesis 3 comes full circle in this text. But he's going to change his strategy here. He's going to stand on the sand of the sea. See, again, nation stuff. And we'll see what happens here in verse 13. Something big was about to happen. I told you that at the end of chapter 11. Well, here it is, chapter 12 and 13, just pouring out all kinds of stuff. This half hour brought to you by the Merced Church of Christ. Located at 25th Yosemite Parkway, the Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study on Wednesday at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit with us. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples.
And now it's time for the question of the day.
This is the question of the day on Live from the Pulpit.
Question of the day is, was I created for a purpose? You better believe you were. You know, some people have a, I'll call it a come what may type attitude toward life. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah 22:13, 1 Corinthians 15:32. Very nihilistic way to view life. Dark, bleak, purposeless, it can be. But there's more to life, isn't there? Indeed, there is. Scripture is univocal that each one of us was created for a purpose. God has a plan for every last one of us, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you feel it or not. We were created by God for a purpose. Listen, he says in Isaiah 37 and verse 28, I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, even you're raging against me, even when you're mad at God, he still knows all about that. So God has a purpose. The Westminster Creed, very well-known creed, begins, I believe man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I like the way Scripture puts it. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, all things were created through him and for him. You and I were made for him. God created us to enter into and enjoy relationship with him. Now, two specific purposes just jump off the pages of Scripture. First, salvation. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, he is not wishing, he does not will that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. These Scriptures, again, they speak volumes to the fact that God created you to be a Christian. That is, to come to a knowledge of the truth, to repent of your sins, and to be saved. That's your purpose in this life. And in proper relationship with God, you're in a prime position to worship your God, which leads to the second purpose. Number one was salvation. Number two is sanctification. A lot of people wonder, what's God's will for my life? Paul's going to tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication and some other things he goes on there. Peter says a similar thing over in 1 Peter chapter 4, specifically verse 2. We are to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's what we're supposed to be about, our sanctification. Sanctification is a big Bible word for being set apart, devoted entirely to the will of God. Listen, you were created to live a different life, a life which is not lived for self, but is lived for God. Someone has said this, when you come into the world, when you came into the world, you entered God's neighborhood. If and when you are born again, that is through water and spirit, John 3 and verse 5 also, when you are born again spiritually through faith in Christ, you will enter God's family. God did create you for a purpose. And in fact, he created you for him. Isaiah 48 verse 11 says this. God says, for my own sake, I do it. He wanted to create you. He wants relationship with you. And so maybe we should do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Glorify God in your body. God created you. As a matter of fact, as surely as I'm sitting here, he created you for a purpose, for salvation and for sanctification. The question is for you. Are you fulfilling your purpose? That's a question you must answer in your heart of hearts. I'm out of time, but feel free to leave a comment on the website. I would like to hear what you have to say. Also, check out the Facebook page, Life from the Pulpit. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You get all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog. Speaking of the blog, stop by the blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, @N, as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Download every episode to your particular iDevice. You'll never be more than a click away from good Bible study material. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Search YouTube for the Life from the Pulpit channel and check out all the videos that we have there as well. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.